As many of you know, life is full of surprises. Some good, some not so good. Our infant son surprised me the other day. While in a meeting, he was able to, I was holding him like this, and he was able to perfectly have spit up straight down the collar of my shirt, and it just poured all the way down my back. He'll laugh about that one day. It was funny. You know, visiting this church over 6 years ago was a surprise. I didn't know how the Lord was going to direct my path that day. And when I shook hands with Dan after the service and walked away, I knew the Lord was changing my direction. 11 years ago, I met my wife. I didn't see that coming after a broken engagement. The Lord has a way of surprising us. And that seems to be his pattern in his word. What about when God saves and uses people to do his work that we would not really expect him to use or to work in? Sometimes in the midst of a specific narrative of scripture, the story will pause like a musical, and all of a sudden you see that feature that comes along the back and something shows up as a reminder. We're going to look at one of those this morning. We're in the book of Exodus, a book that pictures. Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 18. The book of Exodus, simply, it pictures God's ultimate redemption in Jesus, who saves us from the slavery of sin by his shed blood. He's the Passover lamb. We've seen God deliver and preserve Israel on their march towards the promised land already. He's provided for them, even in the midst of their grumbling. We saw in chapter 17 their encounter against warfare, and how it was through prayer that their efforts were successful. They, of course, had to go to battle, but it was through the prayer of Moses and his arms being helped that God brought deliverance. Now in chapter 18, God's preparing Moses and the people for the next step, and that's an upcoming covenant to be made. The Bible calls for covenants, and one of the main covenants of the Bible will be coming up soon. But just before that, there's a pause, a separate song in the play, and a surprising count right here, a count here in Exodus 18. So let's look together at Exodus chapter 18. It's page 72 and 73 in the Pew Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there's one provided for you. You could use that one in the pew. Exodus chapter 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now Jethro, the priest of Midian, and father-in-law of Moses, heard of everything God had done for Moses and for his people Israel, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. After Moses had sent away his wife Zipporah, his father-in-law Jethro received her and her two sons. One son was named Gershon. For Moses said, "I have become a foreigner in a foreign land." And the other was named Eleazar. He said, "My father's God was my helper. He saved me from the sword of Pharaoh." Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, together with Moses' sons and wife, came to him in the wilderness where he was camped near the mountain of God. Jethro had sent word to him, "I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons." So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. They greeted each other. And they went into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and about all the hardships they had met along the way and how the Lord had saved them. Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. He said, "Praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the other gods. He did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God. The next day, Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people, and they stood around him from morning till evening. When his father-in-law saw that Moses was doing for the people, he said, "What is this you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge while all these people stand around you from morning till evening? Moses answered him, because the people come to me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it's brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and instructions. Moses' father-in-law replied, what you're doing is not good. Even these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Listen now to me, and I will give you some advice. And may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them his decrees and instructions and show them the way they're to live and how they're to behave. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you. The simple cases they can decide themselves. That will make your load lighter, because they will share it with you. If you do this, and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain, and all these people will go home satisfied. Moses listened to his father-in-law and did everything he said. He chose capable men from all Israel and made them leaders of the people, officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. They served as judges for the people at all times. The difficult cases they brought to Moses, but the simple ones they decided themselves. Moses sent his father-in-law on his way, and Jethro returned to his own country. When ancient Israel reflected on this text, there was a clear point for them to see. And I hope it jumps out at you this morning. It was something that not only the Pentateuch had taught back in beginning, when I say Pentateuch, I mean Genesis through Deuteronomy. But all of Scripture teaches this. God's fame and glory will not be confined to one ethnicity or one region of the earth. God will do great things in and through the nations for the glory of his name. And that's what we see here with Jethro, a Gentile. Jethro praises God, he leads in worship, and he counsels Moses. That's what's jumping out in chapter 18. This mysterious figure, this mysterious father-in-law. What do we need to understand this morning? Well, we should be encouraged because God's building a great people for himself. That's the simplest way I'm going to put it this morning. Because there's so much in this passage, I'm going to put it under a broad umbrella. We should be encouraged because God's building a great people for himself. And it's a mixed body. And I have 2 points for us to understand this in chapter 18. Point one will be, we'll consider the greatness of God's salvation. The greatness of God's salvation. And point two, the goodness of God's wisdom. The goodness of God's wisdom. And my prayer, beloved, is that we will rejoice in the greatness of God and trust him not only in salvation, but also in life to guide us. Well, let's be encouraged. God's building a great people for himself. Point one, the greatness of God's salvation. And this is going to focus primarily on verses 1 through 12. Now, there are some announcements that call for rejoicing. And they are often memorialized when they happen in our lives, right? Maybe birthdays, anniversaries, victories. And for God's people, it's their redemption. So my 2 subpoints here in short form are praised and memorialized. Because this section is about rejoicing in God's great salvation. First subpoint, his works will be praised among the nations. His works will be praised among the nations. The main thing to notice in the passage, in the reunion of Zipporah, Moses' wife, and her sons, is the praising of God by the nations represented here in this figure, Jethro. You see, this text is right on the position juxtaposed next to 17. Not all the world is happy about God. Not all the world is pleased with God. In fact, they're hostile to God and his people. That's chapter 17. But here we have a Gentile who's happy, excited, delighting in the Lord. Most think that somewhere between the circumcision event early in Exodus and the growing intensity of the plagues, Moses sent his family away back to Jethro for care. So somewhere along the line in between those 2 stories, his family is sent back to keep them safe. Moses is being reunited with his family. And you think there'd be a lot of here in the text about that reunion, about him and Zipporah. But the text isn't mostly about it. It's primarily about his interaction with Jethro. So I assume Moses was thrilled to see his family. But the text wants you to narrow in what God's doing here. So here we have a father-in-law bringing his daughter and his grandsons with him. Maybe he's like some of you grandparents out there. You've here are your kids. We're tired. You can take them back. Maybe it's been a long time. He's had the family eager to give them back to Moses' care. But and I want to say this. If you have children, those of you who have children, you have in-laws that are close by to help, it's a blessing to have family close by to help with the grandkids, right? If you have loving in-laws who are helpful, be sure to thank them. Praise God for them. Many of you sought to help my family and I and others with their children. Thank you for that. But back to the scene. Instead of focusing on the couple, the text is on Jethro and his response. So we know he is Moses' father-in-law. The text goes to great lengths to repeat that again and again. This is the father-in-law of Moses. And Moses met him back in chapter 2. Remember, his other name is Reuel, which means God's friend. And a lot of commentators note that Jethro is being converted here. Maybe you have notes in a study Bible that says that. Maybe you've read a commentary that this seems to be where Moses is evangelizing Jethro. But I'm not sure that's what the text is teaching here, especially in light of the compositional strategy of the Pentateuch. Let me share with you a couple of things. Let me do a little bit of teaching here, and I hope this will tie it together. First, the MacArthur Study Bible. I want to read you a note, and then I want to read you something from the NIV Compact Commentary. MacArthur notes this about Jethro. Jethro must be viewed as remarkably different from his contemporaries, meaning the pagans of his region, a difference highlighted by Aaron and the elders worshiping and fellowshipping together with him. Salehammer blew my mind when he noted this in the NIV Compact Commentary. He said this: "The present narrative has many parallels with the account of Abraham's meeting Melchizedek in Genesis 14. Just as Melchizedek, the priest of Salem, met Abraham bearing gifts as he returned from battle, so Jethro, the Midianite priest, came out with Moses' wife and sons to offer peace as Moses returned from the battle of the Amalekites. Melchizedek praised God for his rescue of Abraham from his enemies, saying, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand,' just as Jethro praised God, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord who rescued from the hand of the Egyptians. The Lord is greater than all other gods.' So Melchizedek brought out bread and wine as a priest of God Most High, and Abraham tithed to him. And Jethro brought out a burnt offering and other sacrifices and ate bread with Moses and Aaron." Salehammer says this. He says, "The purpose of such parallels appears to cast Jethro as another Melchizedek, the paradigm of the righteous Gentile. It's important that Jethro have such credentials because he plays a major role in this chapter, instructing Moses, the lawgiver himself, how to carry out the administration of God's law with Israel. Thus, just as Abraham was met by Melchizedek the priest before God made a covenant with him in Genesis 15, so Moses was met by Jethro, a priest, before God made a covenant with him at Sinai." The text indicates that we have someone other than a Hebrew playing the main role. And several ancient Jewish commentators try to explain this away. However, the Bible has consistently showed God's love for a new people in himself under his Messiah, the true Israel of God, are all those who've been justified by faith in the promised one, Jesus. God cares about the nations. God's at work all around. And there's a lot of things that we don't that happened in the ancient world that's not recorded in Scripture. And here we have in Genesis Melchizedek, and in Exodus we have Jethro. Both seem to be men of God. So our statement of faith affirms this truth, that God is bringing together all these different peoples together into one through his Son. Our statement of faith says this about the church also. The New Testament speaks also of the church as the body of Christ, which includes all the redeemed of all the ages, believers from every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation. Interesting figure Jethro is indeed. Well, let's go back to the text. Here they are near the mountain of God, formerly where he formerly disclosed, displayed his glory to Moses, Mount Sinai. And we have a foreigner praising God and a foreigner offering sacrifices of praise. And in verse 8, Moses tells his father-in-law all about what God had done in delivering and preserving them. In verse 9, look with me, Jethro is delighted to hear all about what God has done. And in verses 10 and 11, these are great verses for your heart and my heart this morning. As I read it to you, pay attention to see who gets the glory in the passage. Jethro said, verse 10, "Praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly." It seems to me that Jethro's faith was strengthened and that he was waiting to hear what God had done. This is a great family. It's a blessing to have believers who are family members. Some of you, your relatives are believers. You're brothers and sisters physically, but you're also brothers and sisters spiritually. And it's a blessing to have Christian family members, isn't it? Those of you who have that. Children here today, you're being raised in a Christian home. Give thanks to God for mom and dad who love the Lord Jesus Christ. When we read of the praise of God in this passage of Jethro's words, we are reminded that all glory goes to God. God does all the rescuing. It's a picture of this picture of our salvation. We had nothing to do with it. We were all condemned already, alienated from God by our sin. We could not see, we could not hear, or choose God by our own giftedness. In fact, our hearts were against him. God rescues and redeems. He gets all the glory. The reformers were right when they said, "Soli Deo Gloria," glory to God alone. Friends, do we understand that God does all he does for his own glory? That he saved you, not because of your worth, but because of his glory he saved you. Now, you are worthy. You are worth something to God. But as a sinner, you and I are unworthy before him. But we're not the primary center. We're not the center of the universe. God is. What's amazing is that he would care for us, people who have rejected him. It will help your heart and my heart this week if we remember, if we set our hearts to this, live for the glory of God. And God does all he does. He gives you your trials, your difficulties, because he's working out his glory. Even in this broken age, God is still working out his glory. You know, in some churches, they'll sing "It's All About You." But I wonder who the "you" is there in that song. Everything is about God and his glory. I love how the Cambridge Declaration puts this affirmation, puts forth the glory of God in a statement of, in that statement of faith as an affirmation and denial. Listen to the Cambridge Declaration. Thesis number 5, soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. We reaffirm that because salvation is of God and has been accomplished by God, it is for God's glory and that we must glorify him always. We must live our entire lives before the face of God, under the authority of God, and for his glory alone. That's what they're for. But sometimes it's important also to state what you're against and what you're not for. This is what they deny in that statement. We deny that we can properly glorify God if our worship is confused with entertainment, if we neglect either law or gospel in our preaching, or if self-improvement, self-esteem, or self-fulfillment are allowed to become alternatives to the gospel. Friends, everything is about the glory of God. It's not about self-esteem and self-approval and self-glory. It's about the glory of God. If we are about God's glory, we will not seek the glory of self. We will pursue Jesus in his fame. And Jethro here in this praise gives all glory to God. And one thing about Moses when he's recounting with Jethro, did you notice? He didn't slip any details. "Hey, let me tell you what I did. You know, I really stood strong right here. This is when I put my finger in Pharaoh's face." There's none of that in the story, is there? You and I might tell it that way. Well, I got a little tough with Pharaoh, and I said, you know, Moses doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. Moses doesn't brag about himself, and he doesn't brag on anybody else but God. He gives glory to God. And Moses was not on his blog bragging about how great he and his family are. He spotlights the Lord. I wonder who we like to talk more about, God or ourselves. I mean, it's a temptation to tell a story where we're bright, shining examples. It's a temptation. We want people to think well of us. What we need to say is, by the grace of God, I am what I am. God gets all the glory. Christian friends, who do you give glory to? Who are you talking about? Second subpoint, his people will memorialize his saving grace. His people will memorialize his saving grace. See in the text the theme of hearing and memorializing what God has done. Notice verse 1, Jethro heard. Verse 8, Jethro gets the details from Moses, not only about the plagues, but the Passover, the Red Sea. Moses shares with him about how God preserved them along the way. Now, I want you to say, Jethro, he hears. He hears about what God has done. If he was converted here as something that he is, it's in light of hearing. And Romans 10, verse 17 says that saving trust in God for salvation comes by hearing the message, and the message is the gospel. So faith does come by hearing. And hearing by the word of God, that word of the gospel. You say, what is the gospel? The gospel is that God is greater than idols, just like Jethro said. And he's come to rescue any and all who return from their arrogance. You see, we like to look at the Egyptians as the arrogant ones. But friends, when we all fail to give God glory, when we fall short of his glory, when we live for ourselves, that's actually very arrogant in the sight of God. God deserves all the glory. And for us to give glory to ourselves and live selfishly is a sin and an affront to God. It says, my life, my world, my kingdom, and God's the creator. You know what he says to us? He goes, I'm the potter, you're the clay. I created you for my purposes, for my glory. When we reject God, when we disobey and we rebel against God, it just reveals what the scripture reveals about us already, that we're dead in our sins and transgressions, that we've actually always hated God, that we've never loved him. We loved ourselves. But the good news is that Jesus came, the Son of God, God himself, came down from heaven and live the perfect life of obedience that you and I should have lived. He never was arrogant. He was never self-promoting. He lived for the glory of his heavenly Father. He was everything Adam and Israel and you and I should have been. And that perfect righteous one is also known as the spotless Lamb of God. He's that perfect substitute. So that you don't understand the gospel unless I tell you about the substitution. If all I tell you is that Jesus died for you, I haven't told you enough. Jesus went to the cross to bear the judgment that you and I deserve, the righteous for the unrighteous. And what God does is this amazing exchange. There's no cooperation with us and God where we do some good and Jesus does some good, and that's how we're made fit for heaven. We have to have a righteousness that's not of our own, Romans teaches. We need an imputed righteousness. That means I come to the table with nothing. I need the righteousness of Christ to stand before the perfect, holy Father, creator God of the universe. And Jesus came to die and give his life for us so that we could be covered in his righteousness. You see, on the cross, God laid our sin and guilt and shame on him and condemned him in our place. And if we repent, if we take God's side against our sin and trust in Jesus, cling to him like a desperate person that we are, God will save us. And he does this amazing thing. He gives us the righteousness of God. He makes us partakers, Peter says, of the divine nature. We're clothed in the righteousness of God. How does sinners get fit for heaven? They have to be covered in God himself. I don't care what Rome declares. Rome doesn't have the gospel. The gospel is this. You need righteousness, not of your own. You need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Trust in Christ, who was raised from the dead for your justification. If you don't have Christ cover you, you'll be standing in your own sin. When you understand that all glory goes to God alone, then imputed righteousness makes all the sense in the world. Imputed righteousness, righteousness that comes from Jesus by faith in him only, means God gets all the glory for salvation. But if it's infused righteousness, me plus God, my works plus what God's doing in Jesus, then I get some of the credit. The Bible teaches glory to God alone in salvation. There will be no righteousness that comes from obeying the law. Read Romans 3. You need Jesus Christ. You need his righteousness to cover you so you can stand with God before God Almighty. Repent and believe. That's the message of the gospel. If you're here this morning, you're not a believer, or you're not sure, I'd love to talk with you after the service. But I want to be crystal clear. We're in a Baptist church today. I want to be crystal clear on the gospel. You need Jesus to cover you. And God loves you. He sent his son to be your substitute to any and all who repent, take God's side against their sin, and trust in him alone for salvation. If you've repented and trusted in Christ, your life will show it. If you want to know that you'll die today and go to heaven, repent and trust in Christ Jesus for salvation. Have y'all heard the gospel this morning? I want to be really clear on it. That's the only message I got, brother. Repent and trust in Jesus. Now, beloved, do you share with other believers how God rescued you from sin and how he's currently working your life? That's what Moses is doing, I think, here in the passage. He's sharing with Jethro, let me tell you, last I left you, I was on my way. And this is what all the Lord did. And this, you won't believe, when we got to this Red Sea, and God parted it, and we got through, and then we passed through death, and death came down on our own God's enemies, and God rescued, he saved us. He rescued us from his own wrath, and he told him all about the Passover. And then he goes, let me tell you, we got in the desert, we couldn't find water. This water was bitter. God made it sweet. And then he told me, hit the rock, and he just tells Jethro all that God's been doing. Believers, do you share what God has done in your life that way with others? And if not, why? Do you have anything to share? If you are a child of God, you do. You can share what God has done for you, what God is still doing in your life. I meet people who call themselves believers, but their conversation and fellowship has very little to do with Jesus. That's not a good sign. Beloved, we talked on Wednesday night about what we want the community to hear about us. So Jethro's hearing the report, right? The nations are starting to hear what God had done in Egypt. What do we want God to hear about us? What do we want the town to hear about us? How about this? We want the community to hear that God rescued us from hell and our lives have changed genuinely to love Jesus, how our lives have changed to love one another, and how our lives have changed to love those who don't know Jesus. We want the community to hear that we are not a bunch of narcissistic, self-centered consumers who are self-righteous. No, we want them to know that Jesus really changed us and he's still changing us. We don't come to church to merely feel good. We hope that there's some encouragement. I hope that's true of the service. But we come to church because Jesus called us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. That's why we're here. We want people to hear that about us in the community. Those people were headed for hell. God rescued them, and he's changing them. And they love to tell people about it. Back to the text, verse 9. Jethro is delighted to hear, the passage says. The passage also shows how God's mighty deeds are memorialized. And when something is memorialized, it means actions are taken so that you do not forget. This happens in the Bible from time to time. There are times when an ordinance or sacrament is commanded for the purpose of edifying commemoration. We're going to do that this morning. The main one in Exodus, obviously, was the Passover celebration. But there are also sporadic remembrances that take place. Some of you know places that are special to you where the Lord did a great work in your life. It could be at a desk at work. It It could be at a park that you walked in. It could be a conversation you had with a brother or sister on some specific bench at some restaurant. You remember those places where the Lord did something great in your life. Here in the passage, God is remembered by a sacrifice offered in verse 12 and in the naming of Moses' own sons. You see that? Verses 2 through 4. Their names had meaning, and they were remembering what God had done. When Moses named his sons, he was telling the story of his life. Now, I would not do that to my sons. I don't know what I would name them, but I wouldn't do that to you guys. But Gershom sounds like the Hebrew, term for stranger there. That's what the term means, alien. And expresses the alienation Moses felt after leaving the land of his birth. Remember, Moses was raised as a prince of Egypt, but God called him to leave that behind. He had killed an Egyptian, he became a fugitive from Pharaoh's justice, and he finally ended up a stranger in Midian. He called his second son Eliezer, which means God is my helper. One commentator noted that Eliezer was Moses' Ebenezer. That he was a remembrance in that name. God is my helper. Eventually, Moses realized that his exile was also his salvation. God had delivered him from death by enabling him to escape from Egypt, gave his younger son a name that would serve as a living testimony of his faith in the God of Israel. So together, the names Gershom and Eliezer told the story of Moses' life. I was a stranger there, but God is my helper. So these two names describe what was happening to the nation of Israel. Like Moses, the Israelites were strangers in Egypt, but God was their helper. He saved them from Pharaoh's sword. We make the same transition when we come to faith in Christ Jesus. We move from sin with all the alienation it brings to salvation, in which we acknowledge God as our only help. You see those two come together? We are pilgrims, aliens, strangers in this current age, and we confess that Christ is our help. You say, Pastor, do you see that in the New Testament? Of course I do. Take your Bibles and flip over to 1 Peter chapter 1. And if you don't have the Bible there in front of you, you can just listen to me, just hear as I read it to you. But these ideas of being aliens, pilgrims, sojourners, and God being our salvation and help is fleshed out for us specifically in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to read through verse 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect exiles, there's the term, foreigners, strangers, pilgrims, aliens right there, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in his great mercy. He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Friends, if you're a believer in Christ Jesus, you belong to him. You've been bought at a price. And we are strangers in this world because we don't live for this age. And Christ Jesus is our help. Beloved, in a little while, we're going to renew our vows to God and to each other. I mean, that's the purpose of observing the Lord's Supper, to commemorate what he's done for us so that it would have real application in our lives. The Lord's Supper, it's a demonstration of our ongoing pursuit of faith and repentance in Jesus Christ and our awaiting of the reward of our faith, that is his full presence. If baptism was our official day, our wedding day, then communion is the anniversary. We're going to commemorate and remember what Jesus has done. We're going to renew our commitment to him, that we're still trusting in him. We're still turning from sin. We still confess that he alone is our Savior. He alone is our righteousness. When we observe the Lord's Supper today, let our hearts be connected to Jesus. Let our lives be truly changed as it relates to sin. And if your heart's not right with God today, church folks, let the elements pass you by so you can get your heart right, whatever it takes. Don't take the Lord's Supper today if you have unrepented sin in your life today. Maybe today you need to get things right between you and your spouse. Maybe you and another believer. Maybe there's a secret sin that has not been brought into the light and dismantled. Maybe there are things you are bitter about today. Perhaps today God will use this service and the observance of the Lord's Supper to set you free and help your heart. We have hope for that in Christ. And when I say unrepentant, I mean this. You've not dealt with an area of your life, and Jesus is not king of that part of your heart and life today, and you need to surrender to him. Is there something in your life that's not yielded to Jesus Christ? He knows it. You know it. Pray that you'll deal with that today. If you're a believer, if you are a regenerated, born-again believer who's covered in Christ, you have the power of the Spirit to turn from sin. And if you have not turned, if you have continued to continue to go further and further into sin, friends, you may not understand what a believer is. Today is the day to cry out to God for saving grace. I pray the Lord's Supper will encourage believers present today and deeply convict those who are not in Christ. I pray that the Lord's Supper will be used to draw people to Jesus, to come to fellowship in him. And I pray our church would be built up. God saves his people. He brings them together under the rule of Christ. They declare the power and greatness of his salvation. That's point one. Point two is not as long. All right, let's move to point two. The goodness of God's wisdom. The goodness of God's wisdom. We should be encouraged because God's building a great people for himself. The greatness of his salvation, the goodness of his wisdom. Now, verses 12 through 27 is where I'm going to be now. So in this section, we are called to rejoice in how God guides us for the work of being his people and how he uses people we are surprised by in that work. So let me set the scene here. Apparently, there were some laws of God already in view. Moses has the role of mediator between God and Israel. On more than one occasion, we can see how Moses is a type of Christ. He points to Jesus, the greater work that Jesus will do. But here at this stage in redemptive history, he is the mediator between God and Israel. And he will officiate the covenant, the wedding that will take place very soon between God and Israel. Notice here about the goodness of God's wisdom. His wisdom is patient. His wisdom is patient. Something I'm not very good at. Striving to by God's grace. They as a nation needed it. As verse 16 says, they're to be informed of the laws of God. And Moses is seen to do nothing but overexhausting himself on the people. Jethro says, you're doing this from morning till night. You're going to wear yourself out. You're going to wear the people out. And Moses is dealing with their disputes, he says. And I'm sure they had all kinds of disputes. Can't you imagine the disputes they had? I can imagine that many people and trying to be Moses. And Moses is like 80 plus years old right here. He had to have the Spirit with him to do this, obviously. I mean, just think about some of the things that would have been brought to Moses. You ate some of my family's manna. You stole one of my cows. You put too heavy a load on my wagon and made the wheels collapse. Your son got too fresh with my daughter. You took more water from the rock than you were supposed to, and I had less. I mean, I'm sure they were all over the place. I mean, poor Moses had to deal with a people who one moment wanted to kill him, and the next, this is amazing, brother, would you guide me? I mean, they would speak so negatively and aggressively against Moses, and then out of the corner of their mouth, they would come out and say, would you go between me and God? Such is the fickleness of human nature. And before we're too harsh on Israel, we need to look at our own lives. We need to see how the corners of our mouth have gone in different directions. Let's not be those people today. If it's us, let us stare at this. Get a good look at the nature of mankind. How fickle, how selfish, how one minute, oh, praise the Lord, brother, the next minute, I can't stand him, you know? That's a love of self. And just because we seek godly counsel, let me note this, just note right here. Just because we seek godly counsel doesn't make us godly. It could mean we're weighing out our consuming options and reveals a lot of selfishness in our heart. I point out the hypocrisy in Israel to say God's word's a mirror, and when we look at it, we can see our own reflection. Moses was to seek the Lord's understanding and guidance on behalf of the people. God's wisdom is patient. But notice also, his wisdom is surprising. In the passage, verses 17 through 26, we see that it was a Gentile who God used. God uses sometimes the most surprising people in our lives. And Jethro is not only keen on the problem. Anybody can see problems, right? Anybody can say, well, that's not good. You know, he's very keen. But he's also a solution to the problem. He's also helpful. It's one thing to be critical. It's another thing to be constructively critical. And friends, I've had people in this church forget Paul's words. As I look at Jethro's being used here, not Aaron, I'm reminded of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians, where he says, every member of the body is indispensable. Everybody can be used of the Lord. There have been timely words from people of this church, and I can name you by name right now. You know who you are because I told you. That spoke to me at the perfect time, and it was as if the Lord himself was dealing with my heart. And they were not holding an office of the church. They just spoke a timely word to my heart. They didn't just point out, Pastor, that's not working so well. They point out, Pastor, that's not working well. Man, why don't you try this? Let me help you. They were trying to be helpful. And I thank God for them. Thank you for doing that. God's wisdom is surprising. I want to say this, that you may not have a role that's very visible in the church, but if you're full of the Spirit, God will use you over others. You just be filled with the Spirit. You submit your life to Christ, and you be ready for Jesus to use you. But notice also, God's wisdom speaks plainly. Look at the text. There's nothing unusual about Moses in the sense that he, as a leader, he's assuming the role of legal arbiter. If the logistics of his excessive caseload rather than his role as judge that Jethro questions, he's not questioning Moses' authority. He's questioning the caseload. Maybe I see Matt Trollinger back there. Maybe he's been overwhelmed with a caseload before. I don't know if Matt's had Moses' caseload before, but Moses has got a huge list. And I love that Jethro tells him the simple truths. Verse 14, Jethro basically asks, dude, what are you doing? You can't keep this up. You're going to wear out. And then verse 17 is like the come on, man. Come on, man. From right there. What you are doing is not good. Sometimes we need someone whom we respect tell us, that's not going well. Let me help you. Who's that in your life? Who is that person in your life who can say that to you? Now, a word of caution. If you don't have relationship capital built up with others, be slow to offer opinions, okay? People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. That's just a general piece of advice. If you go around shooting off opinions and just bluntly hitting people with those, it might not go so well. But if they know that you care about them, that you love them, that you're trying to be a blessing to them, not manipulate, but genuinely help them love Jesus, it'll be much easier for them to receive your counsel. And Moses trusted Jethro. Jethro had kept his kids. Jethro had been keeping his wife. He trusted Jethro. Sometimes we want people to listen to us, but we don't want to put in the time to care. You got to do both. Some are eager to speak and be helpful, but if the time has not been put in, it may not go well. We've said many times here at church, we've quoted James where it says that we are to be slow to what? Speak, quick to listen. We should speak plainly because God does when we have the opportunity, but we should also have relationship. Jethro's concern for Moses and the people, verse 18, he expresses his concern for the people and for Moses. But notice also, God's wisdom is good. He gives wise counsel. Israel's judicial system must build upon God's decrees and instructions, verse 20. But to facilitate this, Moses must establish a hierarchy of suitable, qualified, capable, God-fearing, honest, and reliable assistants to handle the simpler cases for him. Verse 22, those for which relevant legislation already exists, thus allowing Moses to focus on the difficult cases, verse 22, those for which there is no explicit law or legal precedent. And God will reveal that to Moses. God's word comes to him through Jethro, find spiritual people. God, he didn't say, Moses, I want you to go find the best business manager out there. He didn't say, Moses, I want you to find the person who's the best football coach out there. He said, you go find people who are godly. You go find godly counsel, people who will care what God thinks. That's who should be leading God's people. Now, the text notes that Jethro speaks the word at this juncture. He's a mysterious figure in some regard. He tells Moses, you'll be satisfied. The people will be satisfied if you implement this. Jethro tells Moses, it's a win-win, baby. It's a win-win. You'll get help. They'll get help. Verse 24, we see that Moses, look with me, is a humble man. Does the text say that Moses blew him off? No, it says Moses received it. And he didn't just receive it. He didn't say, I hear you. He actually applied it. Beloved, how do you do with counsel given to you by loving people who are saturated in God's word? How do you do with counsel that comes to you from loving people who are saturated with God's word? Do you listen to them? You know, some of us want more victory over sin, but we don't want to follow godly counsel. You think the lights would come on and realize that never works. It doesn't work out that way. Some eager here today to maybe give advice, but we're like Solomon. We're good at dishing out advice, you know, but Solomon was never good at taking his own advice. Here's the thing. We ask God for guidance. God, give me wisdom. God, guide me. And God will give godly counsel to our lives. He'll pierce our hearts with somebody's words. And then we'll just like, nah, surely that's not what God had for me. Some of you today, the Holy Spirit is convicting you about godly counsel that you've heard. And you're not receiving it. You're not obeying it. You're not applying it. I pray that will not be the case when you leave today. Will we hear counsel that says, hey, be faithful. Yes, biblically discipline, correct your children. Yes, date someone who loves Jesus more than you. Yes, get out of debt and be free to give. Yes, join a church, walk in the light, pursue gospel conversations, cut out any opportunity for immorality in your life. Join us in prayer, share the gospel, live holy, spend time and encourage relationships, and on and on and on. It's the same counsel. But do we receive it? Are we applying it to our lives? To ask myself that. There are places in my life I believe God is really tapping on my heart again and again. Have you heard me? Have you heard me? Have you heard me? I'm going to conclude. Beloved, God, is God not great? And is he not good too? He's both those things. Even when life is hard, is Jesus less sweet? It's surprising how he moves and how he blesses. What a surprise that he would love you and I But he does. I'm amazed he chose to love sinners like us. In this way, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Isn't that what we believe? Isn't that what we preach? That whoever would believe on him, commit to him, would not perish but have everlasting life. May we be the people who rejoice at what God has and is doing, and may we be a people who listen to God's word and do as he says. I pray God will continue to surprise us here at La Plata Baptist Church in who he brings to faith and who he uses in our lives to help us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your word gives us examples like Jethro to remind us, Lord, of your purposes throughout the world. And God, that your kingdom extends so far beyond this little congregation. And Father, we praise you this morning that we can have your wisdom today and that you give us good counsel, how to walk in obedience and in alignment with the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for convicting us. And we pray, God, that you would enable us as a result of gathering today to say no to sin and yes to Christ in all things, in all areas of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.